Good morning, church family. You know, it really is a good privilege we have to be here this morning. You know, I am coming from Florida, where we had lived for this past several years. I know not everyone loves snow, but it's wonderful to be able to see it again and to be able to have a live in a region where we have all four seasons. And if you don't like what we currently have, just wait a couple of months and you'll get something different. It really is a blessing, whatever God gives us, and it's a blessing to be able to be here and study God's Word together. I hope that you have joined in our congregational Bible reading. We have made an attempt to read Luke 1 through 5 in this first full week of the new year. Again, that is Luke 1 through 5. And what we're going to do most weeks, not every week, but a lot of the weeks, we're going to be reflecting on some part of our reading from that past week. And this week, that takes us to Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse number 14. Again, Luke 4, beginning at verse number 14. Now, with that said, I just want to say that as we're reading this, my hope is that we have bit off a small enough bite. That is five chapters a week so that we can do more than read it very quickly and move on, but we can study it and meditate upon it and reflect upon it. But in addition to that, what my hope was, and I've already seen this beginning to be true to some extent, and that is that as we see each other and interact with each other, we start to have conversations about the reading that week. To me, that is a very important thing for the culture of a congregation to have, that is regular discussions with one another about God's Word. And I've already had just a handful of people come to me and want to discuss or give some input into that week's reading, and I find that encouraging, and that really is the primary goal that I have, is to build unity, though build on the unity we already have, but build unity within the congregation with the foundation of that unity being discussing God's Word. You know, the New Testament church, it is said this of them in Acts chapter 2, that they were of one heart and one mind. And then it tells you why they were of one mind, because they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They were of the same mind because they were reading and studying and discussing the same truths. And I think that is a vital part of our growth together as a congregation. And thank you for joining in. If you haven't jumped on that bandwagon yet, if you will, there's only been five chapters read. Today we start Luke chapter 6 through 10. You could quickly catch up and get with us on that. Thank you for your participation. What I want to do is I want to jump into Luke chapter 4, as I've already noted, in verse number 14. And I just want to kind of explain and talk about and draw some lessons from verses 14 through about verse number 30. Now, to set the stage and to build a little context into our discussion, Luke is writing in chronological order. That's rather unique compared to the other gospel writers. And as he's writing in chronological order, yes, he doesn't include every detail that some of the other gospel writers include, but on the other hand, he includes some details that the other gospel writers do not include. And we talked about one of those last week with Mary's song, and there's others that could be mentioned. But I'll just say this, as we look at the opening five chapters of the book of Luke, Jesus is introduced. His birth announcement is made. He is indeed born. We have some rather unique insight into the childhood of Jesus when he goes to Jerusalem with his family. He gets misplaced. His family is frantically looking for him, and they go back and find him in the temple, and he says, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" As he is impressing the people in the temple there at that young age of 12. The next time we see Jesus is at his baptism. And this is rather common with the other gospel writers. And when we look at the baptism of Jesus, if you look at very quickly Luke chapter 3 and verse number 22, we'll come back to chapter 4 in a moment. Luke 3 and verse number 22, after Jesus came to John and was baptized by him in the Jordan River, the Bible says, in Luke 4, verse 22, "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's interesting to note that the Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form. So Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came upon him, and the very next thing we read is in chapter 4 in verse number 1, when the Bible says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, and there he was tempted. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1, then Jesus, it emphasizes again, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we're going to talk about this later, but the story that from chapter 4, verse 1 and onward that we read is that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days without food, and Satan approaches him during this weakened, hungry state, and he tempts him three times to cast doubt in the heart of Jesus. And you know that Jesus combats that temptation by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written," and Satan leaves him for a season. But what's interesting, when we go to chapter 4 and verse number 14, the same theme continues, because he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him bodily. It was the Spirit who led him into the wilderness and guided him during the temptations in the wilderness. And in chapter 4 and verse number 14, Jesus is officially beginning his earthly ministry, the Galilean ministry. And the Bible says, then Jesus returned, underline it, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And so Jesus is coming in the power of the Spirit. This is going to be a key piece of what Jesus later discusses. Go down to verse number 18. When Jesus is in his hometown synagogue, he's going to read from the prophet Isaiah, and here's the passage that he picks. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, I want to back up to verse number 14. And just keep in mind that Jesus is making it, the scripture, Luke, as he's writing this, is making it abundantly clear that Jesus is coming with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, he's coming with power that is from above. He's coming with the full authority of God the Father, and that is important in this discussion. And so, when we go to Luke chapter 4, in verse number 14, we see Jesus begins his ministry in a region called Galilee. You see that there on the screen. Now, Galilee happens to be the same region where his hometown is located. Jesus' hometown, of course, is Nazareth. And so Galilee is a region that is in and around the Sea of Galilee, of course, and it is a fishing region. I mean, it is very common for people to make their business or to make their livelihood in some way or another connecting to the fish market, to the practice of fishing, or so on and so forth, making boats, making nets. You can go down the list. Now, Nazareth, on the other hand, it is a little a ways away from the sea, and so it is a farming community within a fishing region. And so the area that Jesus was raised in was rural, it was working class, it was blue collar, it was of that nature. And so Jesus comes to his home region of Galilee. And we're about to read that he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Galilee actually was a very highly populated area. And not only was it a densely populated area, but it was also a region. We do not exactly get this impression fully from the scriptures, but through other works of writings around that time, Galilee was a diverse region because there was obviously a lot of Jews living there, but there was a lot of Gentiles living in and around the region of Galilee as well. And that is an important detail as we're going to discuss it in this passage. And as Jesus comes to Galilee, notice verse 14, that news about him went throughout all the surrounding region. And the idea here is that Jesus had already been on people's radar. People had already been witnessing Jesus perform works, even miraculous works, though Luke doesn't include those details. Other gospel writers do. He's already been over in Capernaum performing miracles. And so news about him is beginning to spread, I mean, mostly by word of mouth. And imagine living in Galilee, especially the hometown of Jesus in Nazareth. Maybe you were one of Jesus' childhood rabbis. You taught him in school. Or maybe you were one of his classmates, one of his childhood friends that played in the yard with Jesus. Imagine if you're living, and by the way, imagine being a relative of Jesus, because Nazareth was not only the town that Jesus was from, it was the town that Mary was from, meaning that maybe they had other extended family members there in that town. And so imagine being someone who knew of the son of Mary and Joseph, and you recognize the name Jesus of Nazareth, and maybe you studied with him or played with him or learned carpentry with him. Imagine Jesus was a real man from a real place with real life connections. And all of a sudden you're hearing about a man who is a new preacher on the scene, and he doesn't speak like other preachers. I mean, for reference, go over to Luke chapter 4 and verse number 32. And the Bible says this in Luke 4:32. But he said, Luke 4:32, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And so Jesus was going around and preaching in other places. Go to Luke 4:32. Luke 4:32. And they were astonished at his teaching. Underline it. For his word was with authority, the Bible says. And so Jesus stood out by the way he taught. He taught with authority. He stood out with the message that he taught. Certainly he stood out by the miracles that he performed. And imagine being someone that knew Jesus from Nazareth, and you're thinking, wait a minute, I know that guy. Is there anything to this? I want to see this with my own eyes, because for whatever reason, this power that Jesus had and what made him special seems to have been concealed to a large extent until a certain and particular time when he was ready to reveal his power. And so this would have been something that caught the interest of others. Now, the Bible says, going back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news about him went throughout all the surrounding region. And notice verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, as Jesus is traveling around, he's already been to other regions like Capernaum that we're going to see mentioned in this passage. He's been teaching. He's been interacting with people. He's been known for his authoritative teaching. He's even performed miracles. And notice the reception that Jesus has at this early stage in his ministry. Verse number 15 says that he was being glorified by all. I mean, his message was very well received. He was popular. People were excited about what he was bringing on the scene. And this was the case until he goes back home to his hometown. And if you pick up reading in verse number 16, so he came to Nazareth, again, a farming community, a blue-collar community within a fishing region. He came to the place where he was brought up, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, here's a little bit of information about the Jewish customs. First of all, in that the Bible says Jesus had a custom of going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that reveals for us what we already know. He was a faithful Jewish man. He was a faithful Jewish man. But when we read about Jesus going into the synagogue, imagine being in this city. Maybe you were one of his classmates. Maybe you were a childhood friend. Maybe you were a teacher that he had in his youth, whatever the case. But imagine hearing of his fame beginning to spread and his works and his message being so popular and creating an exciting stir. Imagine him coming home. Well, in the Jewish collections of traditions, we mentioned this last week, there is a collection that is called the Mishnah, and it reveals for us many of the customs and cultural practices of Jesus' day. And it tells us this, that Jews would go into the Sabbath, would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, that Saturday, we already know that. And that they, when they would go into the synagogue, here's what their practice was. They would have a faithful Jewish man that was in good standing within his community who would take a scroll from the Torah, the first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He would stand and unroll that scroll. He would stand and read it, and then he would sit down. And then there would be someone else who would come up, and this time they would read from the prophets. It was always the Torah first. They always read from the Torah, and they always read the prophets, and it was always second. And as they would read from the prophets, they would stand, that's an important detail, and read, and then they would sit down. Now, the Mishnah reveals for us that, culturally speaking, they would always stand for the reading of Scripture to, and I quote, out of respect for the Word of God. I think that makes a whole lot of sense, don't you? They revered the book, in their case, the Old Testament, the Torah, and the prophets as the Word of God. And when it was read, they would always in the synagogue stand and read the Word of God, for it was considered disrespectful in their culture to read God's Word and not stand. But also culturally, they would always distinguish between the Word of God and their words by standing to read God's Word and sitting when they would make comments on it. And so the practice was they would stand and read, roll up the scroll, hand it back to the attendant, sit down, and when they were seated, they would then make comments on what they just read. They would offer instructions on what they just read, or they would extend a message on what they had just read. And that was to offer a clear distinction between what God's Word says and what the individual's comments were. And I think that makes a whole lot of sense. For that purpose, we see in this story that Jesus goes into the synagogue. Now, he is a preacher who is gaining in popularity and fame. At this point, universally, his message is being well received. He's being glorified by all. And so when this hometown hero comes back, you're going to ask him, will you read today and will you speak today? And Jesus obviously takes that opportunity, having come back home. Now, there in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 17, the Bible says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, meaning that the Torah had already been read. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And in verses 18 and 19, we have a direct quotation from the book of Isaiah. If you want to make a note of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, that's what Jesus is reading here. They didn't have verse numbers and chapter numbers as we have them. But Jesus knew the book of Isaiah so well that when handed the scroll of Isaiah on the spot, without chapter numbers and without verses, he could turn to this very specific passage. And as he turns to this passage, here's what the passage says. He opens the book that is handed to him, and he found the place where it is written. And here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the people in this synagogue, this wouldn't have been the first time they had heard this passage. This is a messianic prophecy, after all. Maybe even many of them had this passage memorized because of its importance, and because of the hope that this passage brings of someone who would come and rescue them as the people of Israel. But what do these words mean? Let's break these words down, going back to verse 18. Very quickly, when he reads from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's speaking literally. That when the Messiah comes, the Spirit of God will be upon him. We've already documented that Jesus had the Spirit come upon him in bodily form at his baptism. How that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. It was the Spirit leading him that enabled him to be guided through the temptations in the wilderness. And when Jesus begins his ministry, the Bible says that he returned in the power of the Spirit. And yet the very first passage that Jesus reads to come out, if you will, as the Messiah in his hometown synagogue, it starts by saying that when the rescuer comes, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And it's speaking in first person. Because he has anointed me. What does the word Christ mean? The word Christ is the Greek word for what Hebrew word? Do you remember? Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Christ, and Messiah was not a name. Christ was not a name, but rather a description. I remember when I was a boy and someone asked me, what was Jesus' last name? And I said, Christ, because that made sense to me. Jesus Christ. No, Christ is his description. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning rescuer or savior, but more precisely, Messiah means the anointed one, the one that God has anointed. And so when he says in the book of Isaiah, because he, God, has anointed me, what he is saying is that when the Messiah comes, the Father will have placed his stamp of approval upon him. And whatever the Messiah says is the word of God, one, because he is God, but two, he's coming by the authority of God. And when the Messiah comes, he will preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. In the story of Jesus, the word poor sometimes refers to those who lack monetary possessions. But primarily, the word poor means those who are spiritually poor. Those who are lacking in a spiritual sense. We can go back, and you don't have to put this on the screen, but in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, he says in the opening of that Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus saying there? Blessed are those who don't have money? No, though that is true. He's saying, blessed are those who understand that apart from God, we are completely and utterly without the means of rescuing ourselves. Blessed are those who have this mindset that they cannot spiritually solve their own problems. They are in need of help from another. And so when the Messiah comes, the prophet of Isaiah says, he will preach good news to those who are spiritually poor. Go to the next line. The prophecy says, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Is he literally saying heal those who are overcome with emotional burdens? Yes, but that's not the primary meaning. We're talking about a spiritual healing of those who are brokenhearted due to the plight of sin, and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Has Jesus come to literally give physical freedom to those who were slaves? Well, not necessarily. Jesus came to give spiritual freedom to those who are enslaved to sin. And yes, when Isaiah wrote these words through the inspiration of God back in Isaiah 61, yes, the immediate meaning was physical freedom because the children of Israel were in bondage. But the ultimate meaning is that Christ would come and give us a liberty and a freedom that is spiritual in nature. The next line, and recover sight to the blind. Did Jesus ever heal the blind? Yes. But primarily what the Messiah will do is preach a message that opens people's eyes up to see the truth, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. When the Jewish person heard this phrase, year of the Lord, do you see that there in verse number 19? When he uses this phrase, year of the Lord, what does the Jewish person hear? Well, they hear the year of Jubilee that we've discussed in some classes recently. How that there was significance on the seventh day, it was the Sabbath, and there was significance on the seventh year, and there was significance on the, what was it, the 49th, 50th year, somewhere in that range, how it was the year of Jubilee, and how on the year of Jubilee the debts were canceled, and the bond, those who were in bondage were set free, so on and so forth. Well, that is significant in that the Messiah, when he comes, it will be the year of the Lord in a sense that they had never experienced, because now we're talking about the spiritual freedom. Now we're talking about the chains being loosed spiritually, and now we're talking about the debt, the spiritual debt being forgiven spiritually. This is the passage that Jesus chose to read in his moment of revealing himself as the Messiah to his hometown. And I want you to notice here in verse number 20 of our text, when he finished reading, the Bible says, then he closed the book, literally the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant, and he did what? He sat down. That's consistent with Jewish culture of its day, as we've already discussed. And when he sat down, notice verse 20, the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, it may not have been overly impressive because all he has done right now is read a scripture. Read a scripture that maybe other people that they had witnessed in that very same building read the same scripture. But they had been hearing the stories. His fame had been spread abroad. He has been glorified by all. And yet the hometown hero has come home. Right now we're eagerly awaiting this exciting moment. Is he really as special as everyone is talking about? Because if he is, we're going to take claim to him. This guy is from Nazareth. And if he has any ability at all, we're going to have the first choice of what he has to offer. And as he sits down and they look at him eagerly, what are you going to say next? Because all you've done so far is read a scripture. And in verse number 20, the whole synagogue's eyes were fixed on him. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, here's what he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now in reality, what Jesus is doing is he's applying this prophecy to himself. In reality, what Jesus is doing is really for the first time publicly, though he's done some rather amazing things, for the first time publicly, he's expressing, I am the Messiah. Now, I'm not sure to what extent they understood this. Maybe they thought that Jesus was a prophet that was revealing the Messiah was somewhere out there. And that's kind of the way I've always viewed it, but the more I've read it, scholars believe there is a significance to the wording in that Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled. What does he say next? In your hearing. Meaning that the one who has come to be the fulfillment of this prophecy is right here with you. I'm not sure everyone would have put it together that quickly. But you can see that what happens next in verse number 22, and when he says this, verse 22, so all bore witness to him, and what did they do? They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, the words that he spoke were gracious because those who are in captivity will be set free, and those who are in need of healing, they will be healed, and those who are distraught and heartbroken, they will receive good news, so on and so forth. But they're marveling at this message. They are in utter amazement of this message. And the Bible says that they bore witness to him. And so what I think we're seeing right here is to whatever extent each individual is processing this information, Jesus has opened the scriptures. From the scriptures pronounced that he is the Messiah, that the fulfillment of these prophecies are now coming true at this very moment. And as he sits down and reveals that he is the fulfillment of this, as each person is processing it in their own time, the initial response is they're impressed. The initial response is that they are marvel. They are in awe. They are excited about what they are hearing. But that is not the way it stays, because when you look at the verse number 22, so all bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The first reaction was amazement. And then that quickly led its way into doubt, because now there's people who are beginning to realize what has been said, and they go, wait a minute, this can't be. This is Joseph's son, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is just one of us. He was raised in the same town we were, went to the same school we did, played the same ball in the yard that we did the same chores that we did. I mean, he comes from this town like we do. We know his father. His father was a good man, but he was just a carpenter. I mean, we're looking for this majestic king who will come on horseback and lead us to victory against the big, bad Roman Empire. This can't be true, can it? And I'll remind you, as I was reminded in the text, maybe you've already put it together, that just a matter of a few verses ago, Jesus was fighting battle with Satan in the wilderness, and Satan was trying to cause Jesus to doubt. He was unsuccessful. Well, when he was unsuccessful with causing Jesus to doubt, what does Satan do? He moves right into Jesus' hometown, and he starts interacting with them, if you will, and they go from marveling to doubting, and you know where the story goes, to outright rejecting Jesus and trying to kill him. That's where the story is going. And so what's interesting here is all Jesus has said is, I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy, and there's no big deal. They're marveling over this. Yes, some are doubting it, saying, is not this Joseph's son? And what's interesting is we all know that Jesus opens up the message of the gospel to his hometown first, and they later reject him and try to kill him. But here's the point. They don't reject him for the reasons you might be thinking. They don't reject him out of familiarity with him, saying, oh, we know him, this can't be him. No, there's actually another very solid reason why they reject Jesus, and it isn't because he was one of them. Because as of now, they are not rejecting him all out. Notice in verse 23, And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, doctor, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard you done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Now, this was a common proverb to the Jewish people at this time, physician, heal yourself, and it had two purposes. Number one, as you could probably see pretty easily, it is, okay, you have an enormous claim. Prove to me you know what you're talking about. Prove to me you're the real deal. Prove it to me. And Jesus was just asked to do this in the temptations. And what does he say? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Didn't he? And so he wasn't going to entertain putting God to the test. In other words, heal yourself. If I can trust you, physician, to heal me, then heal yourself, and then I'll let you get to work on me, is the idea. But the second purpose of this parable being proposed here, and Jesus knowing their hearts, says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of the parable. It is the idea, heal yourself. If you have all of these powers and you have all of these abilities and you're really the Messiah, don't forget, Jesus, you're from Nazareth. We have the first right to your abilities. You better not abandon us. You better not forsake us. You bet we are entitled. We are entitled to all that you have to offer. And the ideas we see later in the text, we're not sharing you with anyone. Here's what Jesus says as he continues. And by the way, they had heard of miracles in Capernaum. And what's interesting is Jesus provided miracles to the people of Capernaum. If you look at, I believe it's Matthew or Mark's account, maybe John, I can't remember. If you look at one of the other gospel writers' account, he apprehensively provided miracles. He didn't initially want to, but he came around and provided miracles, and that established faith. Why doesn't he provide those same miracles here in his town? I think the answer is found in what we just read. He's in a synagogue reading God's word. God's word is sufficient. Jesus would provide miracles to those who did not have the knowledge of God's word. And but primarily when it came to those who knew the message, like when he was talking with various Pharisees, he would say, have you not read? I mean, you're looking for a sign and a miracle, but Jesus says, I happen to know. You know the scriptures, which provide this detail for us. The scriptures are more than sufficient to provide the faith we need to obey God. Now, don't want to get bogged down in all of this. He goes on and says this, verse 24. He says, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, this is true. I mean, go and look at the record. We have Jeremiah 11:21. Jeremiah wasn't received by his hometown. We have Amos in Amos 7:10-13. Amos wasn't received in his hometown. Jesus is speaking facts here. He says, look, no prophet is without honor except for in his own hometown. And he goes on to say this in verse 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, what's significant is that the famine was affecting everyone in that region. Back in, 2 Kings. There in 2 Kings, you see that it was affecting, actually 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. The widow, the famine was affecting everyone, especially the people of God. But Elijah was sent to a Zarephath woman in Sidon who was a Gentile, an emphasis on her being a Gentile. And he says, verse 26, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Verse 27, he uses a second example. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. God didn't cleanse any Jewish lepers, but he cleansed a Gentile leper. Why did he do that? Jesus is saying that wasn't by coincidence. That was done purposefully. And this group of people, this town, this synagogue being filled with Jews, they had this image of the Messiah being a Jewish man for Jewish people only. They had this idea that they would have a rescuer that would bring about the prominence of Israel again, and everyone else would be left out. But that's not the message of the book of Luke. Go back with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse number 10. Luke is unique in this regard. Matthew is written to convince the Jewish person that Jesus is the fulfillment of their prophecies. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Mark is written in a very similar vein. John is written for more a worldwide perspective. Luke, on the other hand, is almost certainly a Gentile writing to a Gentile audience, including Theophilus. And he's writing for the purpose of saying the gospel and its healing is for everyone, not just Jews. And this is a theme in the book of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse number 10. In this section, you see the angels who are interacting with the shepherds at the birth of Jesus out in the field. And this is what they say. Verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to who? What's your Bible say? To all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Go to chapter 2 and verse number 30. Chapter 2 and verse number 30. In this section we see Jesus is presented in the temple, and there was a man there by the name of Simeon. And Simeon offers this message that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 30, Simeon says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the who? To the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Go to Luke chapter 7. I know we've not read Luke 7 yet. Well, actually, just make a note of Luke 7. Excuse me. Go back to Luke chapter 4 on the screen. But in Luke 7, 1 through 10, Jesus heals a centurion servant. That centurion servant would be a Gentile. Luke famously includes the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's constantly emphasizing important figures who are not Jewish, because the main theme in Luke is that the gospel is for all. And when Jesus goes back to his hometown synagogue and he reveals that he is the Messiah that has been promised, they're not upset that he has fame. They're not upset that everyone's speaking well of him. They're rather proud of that. That they want to see with their own eyes the miracles he's been working. They're not upset that he attributes this prophecy to himself. They initially marvel over this. They might even be thinking of ways they can capitalize on this. But it isn't until he reminds them that God has place in his heart for Gentiles. It isn't until then when they reject him. There's a bias here. There is a prejudice here that runs so deep. That is really at the heart of understanding this passage, because when you're finished reading all of that in Luke chapter 4, picking up in verse number 28, the Bible says, after he reminded them of the widow at Zarephath, a Gentile, and Naaman the leper, a Gentile, it isn't until then when the Bible says in verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Why? That's not the vision for the Messiah we had. That's not the inclusive nature of the Messiah we wanted. That isn't the universal nature of this that we intended. Verse 29, they were so mad that they arose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now, what I love about the biblical account is it doesn't tell us any magical, wonderful details other than this. It says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I love how in certain shows and movies they depict this. In The Chosen, I thought they did it very well. They had Jesus nary at the point of death, and then he just ends up walking past the crowd, and everyone's confused. How did he get through this crowd of people that hate him? Well, that's the least of his powers, because he's the Son of God. He just told you that. And if you look at the rest of Luke chapter 4 and 5, he went on his way. What did he do next? He cast out demons. What did he do next in verse 38? He heals Peter's mother-in-law. What does he do next? He heals many at sunset. What does he do? He calls his first disciples. And you can continue reading there throughout the rest of the story. The point is that Jesus took the time to go and read the scriptures to his hometown synagogue, but he was rejected. Jesus would not just be rejected by those in Nazareth. He would by and large be rejected by the Jewish nation. In John chapter 1 verse 11, he came to his own and his own received him not. And so when I read this message, I'm left with this, and that is, when I'm confronted with Jesus, what will I do? Is it the Jesus that I want? Or when I read the scriptures and I learn things about Jesus that doesn't meet my expectations, am I willing to have Jesus for who he really is? Because let's face it, the Jesus that some people want is all acceptance and no judgment. That's not the Jesus we have. The Jesus that others want is all harsh judgment and no love and no forgiveness. Can't have that Jesus, because that's not the real Jesus. I don't want a Jesus that doesn't meet my expectations, some would say. But the only Jesus that offers the good news and healing for our soul, the only Jesus that can prepare a home for us in heaven, is the Jesus revealed in the pages of the Gospels. As we read Luke and all of these other Bible books, may we again and over again fall in love with Jesus as he presents himself in the pages of the Bible. And Jesus in the book of Luke is a savior for the underdog. He is a savior for those that society rejects. He is a savior not just for one group, but for all groups. And as we live for Jesus, may we never with prejudice exclude in our minds or in our hearts anyone, because the gospel is for all. If you're here this morning and want to follow Jesus Christ and come to him and receive him and not reject him as his hometown did, we implore you to come. Will you make that decision as we stand and as we sing?